Well, if you can turn to your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. That's on Church Bibles, page 372. 2 Kings 5, page 372. And if I can just explain to you why I've chosen this passage, well, it's been on my mind for the best part of the year. And I suppose the young women in this church, you're an encouragement to me. And when I read of this passage, I think of all the young Christian girls in our congregation. So let's read, and well, let's pray first of all. Heavenly Father, please bless this passage to us. May you speak out now to us and transform our lives. May we be bold in our witness for you. And may many come to faith because of you. In this we pray. Amen. Amen. So, verse 1. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man, with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothes. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean?'" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter. He said to him, go in peace. Well, what a marvelous passage. But let me begin by asking you, what similar character traits does Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump share? If I was to tell you humility, you may laugh. But in fact, they both said in their nomination speeches, when they accepted the nomination to run for presidency, they both declared that it is with humility that they accept the nomination. But we know, don't we, that nothing could be further from the truth. These two characters, for months now, have been lambasting other candidates, slating each other. There's nothing humble about them. They are proud and they are boasting about their ability, their capability. And it seems to be a theme of this church in recent weeks, this morning, boasting in weakness. Or the last couple of weeks, looking at leadership. What does the Bible say about leadership? Can I just ask that you just quickly flick to Jeremiah chapter 9. And that's on page 772. Page 772. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Let's just focus briefly on these words. God doesn't want us to boast in wisdom, in our might, or in our riches. But the leaders of this world, the Hillary Clintons, the Donald Trumps, the Corbyns, the Theresa Mays of this world, that's exactly the characteristics and the traits and the things that they push on us. Look at how wise I am. Donald Trump, look how rich I am. Look how mighty I can be. But God says, no, do not boast in those things. Boast in the fact that you know me and understand me. If anyone could boast, it would be Naaman, a leader of his time. If we look at 2 Kings 5, he was a commander of the army, a position of power, authority over men. We see that he was a trusted servant of the king of Assyria, not Assyria, of Syria. Held in high regard, high favor, it says there in verse 1. And not only that, he was victorious in battle. In fact, he was victorious against the Israelites. It says here, he was a man of valor, a mighty man. In short, he was a great man. By the world standards, he was everything. He had wisdom. As a war tactician, he was brilliant. As to his might, well, he was the commander of the army. And as far as riches, well, he was one of the most important men of that era. But We read there, a big but. He was a leper. My first point is this. We all need salvation. We all need to go to God. That verse, he was a leper, is outstanding. It knocks you for six. What a mighty man, and yet, look how weak he is. How can someone so successful be in such need, desperate need? The most powerful man on the planet, and yet he was lacking and deficient in such an obvious and public way that he wouldn't be able to show his face in public. Do you know Naaman's name actually means well-formed and beautiful? But he was anything but. He was the opposite. We see there in that verse his vulnerability. The writer builds him up and yet peels away the veneer, and you see him for what he really is. Desperate. And make no mistake, leprosy back then was a killer. It could devastate your life. And the stigma of it even. I remember meeting a modern day leper in Africa. He was an acid bomb survivor. And someone threw acid over his face until it was nearly burning to the bone. And I remember meeting him years after many operations. But you know, he had lost everything. He was now unemployable. He was an outcast in society. And even when his children came to see him, they cried because he was a monster. And a wife left him and took his children away. Naaman here is in danger of losing everything. But leprosy back then was a physical illness, but of course it represented something more worrying. You see, he was a commander of the king of the army of the king of Syria. He had been rebelling against God's people, and by definition, he was rebelling against God. He was an enemy to God, a rebel and a sinner. Leprosy is synonymous with sin in the Bible. And he needs to be healed on two fronts, the physical and the spiritual. Where do we come into this picture? Well, are we any different to Naaman? In truth, we are not. We think we are something when we're not. And if only we'd have something or someone to peel away the veneer, we would see what we really are. Awful sinners. We would hate to be exposed like Naaman in public of what our real thoughts and actions get up to. We are no different to Naaman. And even though he might have cause to boast, in fact, there's nothing there to boast about. And as often is the case with God, he uses the weak things and the foolish things to shame the wise. I come now to the servant girl. Verse 2. There is a little girl there who is carried away from the land of Israel. She is nameless, a victim of war, and taken, plucked from her family and displaced. Nowadays, we'd call that human trafficking. And despite the hurt she would have suffered, the many nights she would have felt alone, perhaps trembling as she was being sold in the market to the highest bidder. She could have grumbled easily. And maybe she did, but she is holding on to the truths of what was taught to her back in Israel. She knows about this man of God, this prophet who is in Samaria. She knows there is hope there in what he has to say. Remarkably, she displays God's grace and steadfast love when she could easily have been so bitter towards Naaman, who had carried her away. But she is compassionate. She points him to God. And you see, God is sovereign in this picture. And this girl sees herself as a missionary in many ways. She is a signpost placed in that environment for that very purpose, to share the good news. I hope we can take courage from this little girl. She was courageous in voicing out her hope. And we live this side of the cross. Surely we can pluck up the courage to tell people of God and the fact that he can heal people of their sin. But notice as well the message of this girl. How simple it is. It's not packed with theology. It is simply, go to this prophet. In many ways, she knows that meeting with God is all that he needs. And surely she's thinking beyond just physical restoration, but wants her master to be transformed in a greater way. If you are a non-Christian tonight, I want you to think like Naaman. I want you not to think like Naaman, that you are not great and that you need salvation. You need to be saved. You need to go to him. It's so simple. Just go to him. And if you are a believer tonight, I want us to have the courage, with all these things that's going on over the harvest time, to pluck up the courage and share the good news that we have. Anyway, my second point is this: the way of salvation. The way of salvation. This is, my next point is all about how we approach God. Because Naaman now goes to the king of Syria, has a letter of commendation. He has no other option. He's exhausted his resources in Syria and goes. He listens to this young girl and goes. But he takes with him the letter from the king, and he takes all his riches. He goes ready to, with the letter, telling the king of Israel how deserving he is of healing, and the riches to bribe a prophet or to buy off a king. He goes about it all in the wrong way, doesn't he? That's not what the little girl said. She said, go and see the prophet in Samaria, the man of God. But Naaman takes it upon himself to go elsewhere. He goes to the king of Israel. And we see in verse 7 that the king of Israel didn't think much of this. He shouts, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Surely the king of Syria is thinking, this is a trick. How ridiculous that he should come to a feeble king like me to sort out a big problem like leprosy. Well, it's rather comical, isn't it, the response. He behaves like a child, whereas the little girl is saying, just go to the prophet. The king is in a flap, showing how hopeless he is. Perhaps Naaman thought the king controlled the prophet of God. Perhaps as one great man, he could have a dialogue with another great man. And that's how they do business. But he's made a grave error. He perhaps identified the most powerful man in Israel, but he hasn't understood God's power and where that lies. He didn't know how to do business with God, and that he needed to come empty-handed. Elisha hears in verse 8 of the silly situation going on with the king and sends word and brings Naaman to him. But did you notice Naaman goes straight away? He's disappointed from the meeting with the king, but then he comes to Elisha's door, and then who meets him but a messenger? And surely that speaks of the chasm between God and sin, that Elisha, the man of God, cannot go close to a sinner. And so there has to be a mediator, a messenger. Well, that's just it's the final straw for Naaman. Verse 11, he was angry. He is outraged by the disrespect. He's probably thinking, doesn't Elisha know who he is dealing with? Doesn't he see that I've got this letter of commendation saying how deserving I am? Where is the courtesy? As for the remedy that Elisha offers of washing in the river, well, that's so disrespectful, so embarrassing. Naaman is saying in verse 11, surely he was going to wave his hand and do something miraculous and something a bit more dignified. He doesn't want to wash in a murky river and stoop so low in his undergarments in front of all his servants. How humiliating. Well, he leaves in a rage. Again, we read in verse 12. He went away, turned away in a rage. He couldn't commit, could he? He couldn't bring himself to do something so simple, something so free. Are you in that situation tonight? I'm looking around and I can see brothers and sisters, but I wonder who may just struggle to make that final step and commit, even if it's humiliating, to trust in God when the world says that's a silly idea. What are you afraid of? What's so embarrassing that's stopping you? Are you leaving God in a rage? I hope not. Jesus says in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That might sound so silly, to be born again. And yet, it is so easy, the way to salvation. It's just to believe and to trust in God's word. Elisha here tells us how to be healed. Just like the way Jesus tells us that we are to follow him We just need to trust and obey. Well, Elisha's words are dependable, trustworthy, and Naaman's servants remind him. Verse 13, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" Well, the servants realize Elisha's words is dependable, and Naaman has nothing to lose and turns back and washes. He obeys God's word, humbles himself, and is healed. And I was reading a commentary where it was describing what it must have been like for Naaman. That first time he dipped down, and the second time, and nothing. But imagine as he dips for that seventh time, what must have gone through his mind? He comes out of that river a new man. Not just physically healed, but he's realized the lesson God has dealt him. And it's an ongoing transformation. He comes out of those waters and returns to the man of God, verse 15, and says and declares, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel." He reevaluates everything. What he's been living for, who God is, and how he deals kindly with those who trust him, who obey him, that he isn't like none other. This is a wonderful passage about a born-again Christian. He asks for forgiveness in verse 18 for the coming sins in his life. And in verse 19, he is granted peace. Naaman goes back to Syria, an ambassador himself, a messenger of God himself. So, my second point, when we approach God, we have to come empty-handed. It is a simple, simple salvation, but with a life-transforming effect. But lastly and thirdly, I won't keep you, the cost of salvation. The cost of salvation. This hasn't come about cheaply. Even though it's simple, of course, it's free and easy in many ways for Naaman. But that doesn't reflect the true cost of this transaction. This passage is sandwiched between what I think is two examples of substitution. In the passage that follows, we read of Elisha's servant Gehazi, who chases after Naaman and says, "Hang on, you needed to pay for that," in many ways. And Naaman gives him a load of wealth and riches, only too willingly. And we read in verse 27 how Elisha deals with Gehazi for his deceit. He says, "Therefore, the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever." So he went out from his presence, a leper like snow. Here we have a passage that follows after this born again picture of punishment transferring to another. How someone else is now being punished. For Naaman, he is free of this disease, but someone else takes it on board. But I want to finish by returning to the servant girl. Because she has paid a price as well. She had done nothing wrong, so that we know, before she was carried away and taken away to captivity. She was a victim. And when you see these images of young children in Syria now, in war-torn countries, your heart breaks for them. Breaks for them. And you can only imagine what was going through this young girl's life. A victim of war. She must have served in Damascus. Perhaps a part of her had died when she was taken away to lose loved ones. You know when that feeling when you're too ill to eat, a heartache? That raid cost her her life. All the while, Naaman the sinner gets to go back to the promised land and to receive healing. I'm sure she would have realized that Naaman returned a new man, that it was all God's purpose, that she should suffer a while so that others could come to faith and be saved. She was weak, frail, helpless, and yet she was compassionate. Like Jesus, in many ways, she forgives her enemy. She doesn't hold on to that grudge, but serves Naaman. There's a preacher called Luke Ijaz from All Souls who preached on this and who I've been dwelling on for many months now. Says, Naaman gets life while her life was taken away. It speaks, of course, doesn't it, of another substitute. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, who goes into enemy territory and pays the ultimate price. Well, we're going to sing now a song that I believe is Catherine Williams's favorite song, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. I'd like to think that this is exactly what was on the little girl's heart when she was in captivity. And can I just say, young women of this church, that you are an encouragement to us, and I pray that you would stand up for your faith, and that us proud men need to humble ourselves and be more like this little girl. I just hope we can all be a witness for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we apologize for thinking we are something when we are not. Perhaps we think we are wise, mighty, or rich, but that means nothing before you. We have to come empty-handed before you bless us, Lord. We acknowledge that you can heal us of our sin, and that the Lord Jesus has forgiven us by dying on that cross, that he was a substitute, that the punishment was transferred to him. And we are so grateful. Like Naaman, I just hope we'll all go home tonight praising your name and worshiping no one but you. And I just pray we'd take courage like the little girl, the maidservant who didn't hold a grudge, but, and despite her situation, despite the darkness of her hour, she loved her enemy. So we pray this now in your name. Amen.